Welcome to Kingdom Life Radio. I'm Kenny Hebert, and last week we started into a brand new teaching series on the Kingdom of God. And this week we're going to be on part two. I just want to review a bit of last week before we get into this week. And last week we just started just talking about Jesus coming on the scene, and he came explaining, illustrating, and preaching the Kingdom of God is near. The Kingdom of God is like this. And so he demonstrated the kingdom by his healing. The Kingdom of God was basically Jesus' central message. And so you see it throughout all his ministry, all the gospels, and even after he's risen from the dead. And it talks about him teaching and talking to the disciples. It said for that time he taught them further on the Kingdom of God. And so I talked about last week how if this was Jesus' central message, and it was so important to him to clarify, illustrate, teach, and preach about it, and demonstrate it, it's important that we should know what he meant by it and how to live that kingdom lifestyle. And so we're going to start to take a look about what it means, the Kingdom of God. And then we talked about also last week was about what that word means, the kingdom. You know, we talk about the Kingdom of God or the Kingdom of Heaven. The word kingdom, whether it's in Hebrew, Malkuth, or in the Greek, and Basilia, both those words are translated as kingdom, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament. Sometimes even in the Old Testament, we're going to see when we read a scripture today, it talks about reign. But really, the word kingdom, as we look at it, sometimes we think of it as it's the area, the land area that it's the kingdom, or maybe it's the people. But when we look at it biblically, the biblical meaning of the word kingdom means the right to rule, the authority to rule, whether of a king or someone else has been given authority to rule. But here, Jesus as the king or God as the king, he has a right to rule. The kingdom of God means God's right to rule. And then I also started talking about the implications of that kingdom. God intervenes into the course of human history. And I use the example from Genesis 21, 1 through 2, where it talks about the Lord visited Sarah. And see, where God visits, he intervenes, he interrupts the normal course of society and culture and what's going on within someone's life. And he manifests himself to be present in those moments in a very unique, special way. And he intervenes on behalf of them, but also to demonstrate his divine intervention into the normal course of events that are going on, and to bring about or to fulfill a divine intent. And so, like even as Jesus prays, "As your kingdom come, your will be done." And so, God intervenes into Sarah's life and brings about the child that's to be born by her and Abraham in a miraculous way. And so he made a promise prior to this, and then he enters into time and space in those moments in their life, and he visits them and intervenes to bring about the events and to fulfill God's divine intent there. And so that's another aspect of the kingdom. And it talked about how the kingdom of God is not something that starts with Jesus teaching. It's something that's rooted in the Old Testament. And we're going to take some time this week and probably next week also talking about some of the aspects, some of the pictures of the kingdom in the Old Testament that lead to an expectation of what the kingdom of God would be like when it does come for the people of Israel in Jesus's time. And the people of Jesus' day, the Jewish people, had a certain expectation that was developed by their understanding of the kingdom of God and what they had from the Old Testament. And so the kingdom is really rooted in the Old Testament. It's not something new to Jesus. It starts at the very beginning, and even at the very end of Revelation, where he turns the kingdom over to his Father. And so the kingdom of God is something from start to finish in the scriptures. It's a thread that runs through it. Jesus is one that comes, and it's a central message. And the very beginning, he talks about the kingdom of God is near. Here's the gospel. Not just that he was going to die for our sins, but that the kingdom of God had broken into time and space in human history, and to bring about God's divine intent through Jesus. But it starts in the Old Testament, and we want to look at some things there to help us understand and see some pictures that are in the Old Testament that point to Christ. And so let's start. We're going to start in actually Exodus chapter 15. Verse 18 is the verse I'm going to read here. And this is at the end of the Exodus story, and that we know, most people know of. We watch the movie The Ten Commandments, talking about how God intervenes where the Jewish people are enslaved in Egypt, and God sends Moses and sets the people free, liberates them from Egypt, to bring them out into the promised land. But as we're going to read Exodus 15, it's the first kind of one of the early times that actually the word kingdom, we're going to see it's actually translated the word reign, talking about his rule, shows up in the Old Testament. Let me read it. And it simply just says, verse 18 of chapter 15, and this is called the Song of Moses. And it says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." This is the climactic confession at the end of the liberation when they're set free. This is a confession of what the kingdom is, what the extent of God's kingdom, and that being a result of the Exodus story, God's reign, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, shall reign forever and ever. There's no end to it. And even as we know, there's no beginnings too. He's the uncreated one, whose reign and rule has been from beginning of time and before time and after. And actually, if you go back to start in chapter 3, where it really starts the story of the liberation of Israel or the Jewish people from Egypt, it's really a detailed commentary of what God's rule looks like when he intervenes, when he steps into human history and intervenes on behalf of his people. Just as I mentioned Sarah, where God visits her here in Egypt, God, when he tells Moses, he visits Moses and calls on him. He says, "I've seen and I've heard the oppression and the cry of my people." And he tells him his intent. He's going to come down and intervene and confront and interrupt the historical situation that's going on there in Egypt. And in doing so, he reveals part of who he is in his attributes, and so he reveals to the people of God who he is. And in those moments when he steps in, there's this collision of two kingdoms that starts to happen. There's the kingdom intervention always brings this conflict. It's a battle. It's a spiritual battle and also a military battle here. Here's the power of God versus the power of darkness. Here's the power of God versus the powers of Egypt. And there's this spiritual battle that ensues that happens here. And then God, in his final act, delivers them from Egypt. And with that, there's this song of liberation, which actually is Exodus 15, 1 through 18. And it's a song that really declares God's name, the great I am. It declares his attributes, even as God spoke to Moses of what he would do. And in 12 times during these 18 verses, it uses the word Lord, the Yahweh, the I am. And they're celebrating him as their king and his rule that reigns forever and ever. And what does this tell us about God? It tells us God is he's for his people. He hears and he intervenes. He's against the oppressor of his people. See, the king's rule, his reign, brings freedom and liberation. God is not distant. He's not far away. But he's the God who comes to his people. He is active. He invades. He's dynamically present, meaning he's powerful. He's effective, and he's very much involved with the affairs of men. And what we have here, the picture of the kingdom in Exodus, really points to the fulfillment of the kingdom in Christ. See, Moses talked about one greater than he that would come. Well, Jesus is the greater one that Moses speaks of. And just as God came down and intervened for Israel, God in Christ intervened for all humanity. And that same collision of powers that happened in Egypt is the same thing that happens in Jesus' ministry. He invades the strong man's house, as we read in the Gospels, and he sets the captives free. It reminds us of our own personal exodus. Maybe you're hearing me now and you feel overwhelmed and or oppressed, and maybe even by the pain of living a life without the reality of God in your life. Well, you can experience the kingdom breakthrough in and through Christ right now. Now, there's another aspect of the kingdom to be seen in the picture of the kingdom in the people of Israel being set free from Egypt, and that's the Sinai covenant. And we're going to read from is Exodus 19, verse 3 through 6. And said, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the people of Israel. So you will be a treasured possession, a special treasure to me. You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and that God brought them out to bring them to himself. So the Lord delivered Israel so they could become his people and enter into a covenant with him. And during that time frame, during that era of time, normally what happened is that the conquering king would enter into a treaty with the conquered nation. But what happens here is the Lord did not do that with Egypt, but with Israel. So Egypt was the conquered nation, but Israel was under contract with the Pharaoh as slave labor. And in the Sinai covenant, it's a kingdom covenant. And the terms in it are laid out. And what happens is it shows what the conquering king is prepared to do and how to relate to the conquered nation. See, Egypt was conquered to liberate Israel from her contract of slave labor. And he did this so she could, Israel, the people of Israel, could enter into a covenant relationship with Yahweh, with the I Am, the Lord. So Israel moved from a status of being a slave nation to that of being a kingdom nation. This was unique. See, they weren't the conquered nation. They were the ones set free from the conquered nation, and God chose them to set them free, to bring them to himself. And it reminds us of a point, really, to a scripture in the New Testament, Colossians 1:13. It talks about Jesus. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And just like God comes and intervenes on behalf of Israel to conquer Egypt, to set Israel free, to bring the people of Israel to himself, to have a relationship with them so they would be his treasured possession and they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God has done that for us in Christ. He delivers us from the powers of darkness, from the real enemy of our life, Satan. And he transfers us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. Now, when God does this, this is something that's unheard of. For the conquering king to live in the conquered nation as their king. normally they would do is they had this, they conquer that other nation, and they would live in their own land, as they always did, and they would rule that conquered nation from a distance. But here, in this case, God enters into this relationship with Israel, the people of Israel, in a way that was unheard of. It was a brand new kind of treaty. And it really meant to point to something that is in Christ. See, God came to set Israel free from their slavery, to bring them to himself, and to make them his own special possession, and that he would dwell with them. And what God would do here, he would use the conventional method of the day that Israel would have understood, and which was covenants. And he did this so they would understand the new relationship they were going to have with Yahweh, with the Lord. And he used covenants, oaths, testimonies, blessings, curses, all those things they understood. And now that he was their king and he was living in their midst, they could be secure in the relationship they had with him because of who he was and the covenant he made with them. See, the king, who is God the Creator, Yahweh, and his kingdom rule is what created the covenant they had with him. And the character or the attributes of who God is what made them secure in that relationship. This is all pointing to Jesus giving his life, making a covenant with the Father, and us being the benefactors of that. We're secure in the relationship we have because of our King and his kingdom rule that has created that very covenant we get to experience the blessing of. Another picture of the kingdom in the Old Testament can be seen in the monarchy of King David and King Solomon. Up to this point in time, it was always Yahweh was king, and God would rule his people. But God would speak to the people of Israel, his people, through the prophets like Moses or the judges. And but here there's a change from the past. Something new is going to happen. It is that they will have an earthly king like other nations, but they would also have God as their king in heaven. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 10, he basically tells Samuel that he's changing things. He's laying down a new order of how he rules, and that there would be a new order for the kingdom, and that there would be two kings, one who would be in heaven and one on earth. And the Lord would reign or rule through the king that he ordains, not the king that the men or the people choose, but the one that God chooses. This is where we see the term Messiah or anointed one or Christ. This was the name used by Israel for their king. See, David was really the first formally described anointed one. He was really a prophetic type of Christ who would be the true anointed one. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we find God makes a promise to King David, the anointed one, the first one. And we're not going to read all of it, but you can read it yourself afterwards. But God makes a promise, and there's this thing that David starts to talk about how he wants to build a physical house for the Lord to dwell in, right? But the Lord responds and says he's going to build a house, or really it means a dynasty, for David. And he's going to give David a house, means that he's going to give David a great name. Now, David's going to respond in worship and exalting the great name of the Lord, the I Am Who I Am. But here in these moments, God is making this promise, this divine promise to David, that that God is going to raise up an offspring of David, one that would come from his body, and that God would establish his kingdom, his rule, and that he would build a house for the Lord's name. And he said, I will establish his throne forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the basis of this coming kingdom, this offspring that would come and would have this everlasting kingdom, the basis for it, the hope for it to become something real, is that it's God's promise. God makes this promise. God tells David, this is what I'll do. And David then turns and starts to worship and exalt the Lord. This promise by God to David, King David, is something seen even in the days of Jesus when they're talking about and expecting the promise offspring of David who would come and restore Israel to its power and greatness. And now when King David dies, King Solomon, David's son and God's appointed king, and during the reign of King Solomon, we start to see a picture of what God's kingdom is supposed to look like. And this is part of what helps shape Israel's expectation of the coming kingdom and what it would look like when it did come. During Solomon's reign, there was celebration, there was multiplication of the people of Israel, there was prosperity everywhere, there was peace or shalom on every side. And so they were celebrating the kingdom life, the people of Israel. And it shaped and it affected every aspect of your life, not just certain spiritual aspects, but everything from material and spiritual. I encourage you to read 1 Kings chapter 4, where it kind of gives a description of what kingdom life was for the people of Israel under King Solomon, which also created a certain expectation on their part of what the coming kingdom or what the kingdom life should look like. Now, after King Solomon was gone, there would be in the future good kings and bad kings that would come along. But in future generations, after Solomon's and after King David and King Solomon, these future generations, they would suffer defeat and they would be conquered by other nations and they would be occupied. And in faith, they would turn and declare at some point their faith in God, who is really their king. And they would recall God's kingdom, his rule, his reign, which was seen through Exodus, through the conquest of Cana, through King David's wars, and through the peace and the extent of the rule of King Solomon. And that would create a hope in them for God's kingdom to come again, and hoping that God would intervene just as he had done before, that he would step into history again and fulfill his promise that he made to David, that there would be someone from his own offspring who that God would raise up, and that his kingdom would be forever, an everlasting kingdom. So they would hold on to that hope. So here's these kingdom pictures that started to shape Israel's perspective of the kingdom, starting with Moses. And even Moses saying there'd be one just like me coming after me. And that Exodus and God sending, God coming and intervening and setting the people free and having them come be his people, just as a picture of Jesus coming to deliver us from our real enemy, Satan, and calling us his people, his special possession. And then these pictures of King David and King Solomon that ultimately giving the people of Israel a picture, a personal experience, something to hold on to, an image, a clear picture of the kingdom and the magnitude of its scope and its reach in their lives and what it could be, and that they wouldn't settle for anything less. And their vision was for that sometime in the future it would come. And so here's that history the people of Israel had up to the time of Jesus. So you see that the kingdom that Jesus will come and talk about and teach about and illustrate and demonstrate is not something new. It's something that's rooted deeply in the Old Testament, going back to the very beginning, giving people of Israel a picture of what they would hope for and look for and call out to God for. And what we'll do next week is we're going to take a look at some of the promises that God spoke through the prophets themselves to give other pictures of the kingdom for the people of Israel to look for and to long for and to cry out for by the time Jesus comes. And so we're going to do that. We'll take a look at some more things in the Old Testament next week also. But also I want to extend an invitation to those that are listening here. Maybe you've never experienced liberation from the oppression of the enemy, freedom from sin and the penalty and the power of sin. And just as God stepped into human history in the story of Egypt and the Exodus, and even if we've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, where God intervenes, he steps in, and he himself sets free and liberates the slave nation of Israel to become a kingdom nation, a people, a special possession for him, to serve him and to be his people, and for him to dwell in their midst with them. As a picture of what Jesus has done. Jesus came, stepped into human history, purposefully and intentionally to give his life and to set us free from being enslaved to our enemy and our oppressor, Satan, and set us free from the penalty and power of sin. And that invitation, Jesus is that promised king that God made to David, that there'd be one to come from your offspring who would bring an everlasting kingdom and set my people free. And Jesus extends that invitation to you. Even as he shows up and he walks up to the fishermen, you know, Peter and Andrew and John and James, and he says to them, "Follow me." And in those moments, they made a decision to follow Jesus. They didn't know what it all meant, what it would mean for their lives, but they knew he was the one. Jesus is the one. Just as we just celebrated Easter a couple weeks ago, Jesus rose from the dead, proving himself to be the Son of God. And in doing so, his invitation to come and to come to know the Father and come to know him and the Holy Spirit still stands for us today and for you. So I invite you, as simple as calling out to Jesus and calling on him as your king and submitting your life to him. If you want to re-listen to this recording, this program, rather, or the previous one, part one, so you get to see hear both of them together. In fact, it would be best to hear one before really listening to and going on. You can find those recordings on my website at letyourkingdomcome.com. That's letyourkingdomcome.com. And you can find those recordings there of the program here that you're listening to. And also you can then sign up for the podcast and you can be notified whenever there's a new one that comes out. Until next week, God bless you.